Some of you also remember Craig and Karen Nichols. The Nichols were here for 12 years. Craig was one of the founding pastors of the 4th Street Church up in Cocoa 20 years ago, which was the hippie church in the area. These were the surfers and the drug folks that came off the beach at Cocoa Beach, and tiny little clapboard building up there on A1A in Cocoa Beach. I remember Jackie and I used to go up there in those early days, right after we had received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and that place was all filled and packed out with a number of young people who were enthusiastic and bubbling over. McClellans were there. Jimmy came out of that church, I guess. He was out of that scene at the same time. And I guess we've got some other folks here too, Jim, that were part of that, who came out of that scene. And Craig was part of that. Big, tall, blonde-headed guy, handsome young guy. And went through a whole lot of problems. He and Karen went through some real tragic marital problems here at the Tabernacle. It looked like it was a real disaster, and it looked like their lives were just wiped out. And they left shortly after that, heading west, got out into Texas, and their trailer burned, and they lost everything that they had. Bounced through Southern California, finally wound up in Seattle, where Craig's people live. Craig got a job as a cabinet maker while he was there. And shortly after he got his job with a big firm that he was working for, they sent him off to Hawaii for 30 days on a construction project, put cabinets in some condos that were being built on Maui. He said the day he got there, he called back home to Seattle, and Karen had left him, taken the two children, and gone off to Southern California. And Craig said it was just the end of everything. He said, I just lost everything. He said, we lost everything we had here in Melbourne, and then everything we had burned up in Texas. And then I got to Seattle, and now I've lost my wife and lost my children. And he said, just the end of everything. And he said he was working in a condo, and he said he discovered a large stash of marijuana in the condo. And he said he rolled himself some cigarettes and took him back to the little apartment where he was staying, and said he was lonely and lost and sitting there propped up in the corner. And he said he just thought he was right back to where he had been 20 years ago. That was just, everything had cycled back, and he was back into the drug scene again. And he said while he was sitting there, he said he had just taken the first draw on the marijuana cigarette, and he said the Holy Spirit came on him. He said he had a visitation from God, convicting, encouraging. In fact, he said, I felt like I'd been born again. And he said something happened on the inside of me. And he said, I spent that next 30 days just on a high with Jesus. And he said, all the marijuana was there in Hawaii, and I didn't need it. It was a different kind of experience that I was having. And he returned to Seattle. He said, I returned a new man. He said, my wife was gone, my kids were gone, young son and daughter. Moved in with these folks. And then last year, that was 2 years ago, the last year why Karen called and asked him to come to Southern California. And he said, no. He says, if we're going to make this thing right, we're going to do it right. He says, you got to come back to Seattle. You're the one that left, and you're the one who has to come home. And she came home, brought the children, returned, and they've entered into a new relationship with God. I had breakfast with them yesterday morning. We spent a couple of hours together. They're part of a vineyard church formed by John Wimber near where I was speaking. Karen's working as a surgical nurse. Craig is doing well as a cabinet maker, and they're back to a place of seeking God's will and feeling that the Lord is saying there's one more move ahead. And they were asking me to pray with them about what they should be doing. Should they go back to Southern California, or should they return to Florida? And I noticed that they talked about their return to Florida in very, very hesitant tones, because they had really gone through some deep waters when they were here. I mean, very, very deep waters. And they just kind of tossed that out, like a fisherman would toss out a little bit of bait to see if there's anybody going to bite at it. And I was sitting across the breakfast table from them. They told me that Dr. Bob Layton had been up a couple of times and had been with them. Bob is a psychologist working with the Melbourne Counseling Clinic, and Bob also came out of the 4th Street Church, I guess, Jim, didn't he? Yeah. And he said that Bob Layton had been up and encouraged them some. And Karen looked over at me across the breakfast table, and she said, we probably wouldn't be accepted back in Melbourne, would we? And I said, honey, what you have been through does not disqualify you from ministry. What you have been through is the greatest of all the qualifications for ministry. This ultimately qualifies you to be part of God's ministry. And I'm not talking about professional ministry. I'm talking about the ministry that you have, the ministry that we all have, the ministry that God has given to us, the ministry of leading others, the ministry of ministering to others. And there may be even more than that. I'm not concerned about that. But I said to him, I said, you know, you guys are like Jackie and myself. You're the survivors. You've been trained by the Holy Spirit in the seminary of fire in order to lead others where you are. I sat up the other night and watched Jerry Falwell on television in this nasty thing that's been tossed out to the general public now. I mean, everybody, you know, it's gotten so the whole thing is out of control as far as the whole Jerry Falwell, Jim Baker episode is concerned. And even the secular newspapers are commenting on it editorially now. I picked up a copy of the National Newspaper of Canada, and they had big editorial on what they thought ought to happen. You know, everybody's got an opinion on this thing. But Jerry Falwell said on TV that Jim Baker, as far as he is concerned, is disqualified from ministry. That he is not fit for the ministry. Those were the words that he used. And I've been doing some thinking. I was doing some thinking coming home yesterday. Who is fit for the ministry? You know, if a man stands up on national television and says another man is not fit for the ministry, what are the qualifications for that? Now, I know that if we go over into what we call the pastoral epistles in the Bible, the books of Timothy and the books of Titus, there are all kinds of qualifications set up for those who would be bishops and those who would be pastors and for those who would be deacons. And I understand those. I understand what they were talking about, but when it really boils down to it, who is really fit for ministry? I mean, I look at those qualifications and I miss out on about half of them. So you'll have to get somebody else if you know if we're going to line those things up. But the problem is, I don't know who you'll get, because the guys I know, they're worse off than I am, except the ones who think they aren't, and that disqualifies them. So, who do we have? You know, it's like all the holy folks have gone off and died. There ain't nobody left but us. You know, this is what it amounts to. Who is fit for the ministry? Well, as I was thinking about this, I was flying home yesterday, while a passage of Scripture came to mind. I want you to take just a minute and look at this with me. I've done this before with you, but I think it's imperative that we do it. Now, it's in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. There's an interesting story in Acts 8 concerning this, because see, I think there are qualifications for those who would be involved in ministry. I don't think the Bible is without qualification. I think there are standards that are set up, and they're extremely high standards that are set up For instance, you can't be part of the world and part of the kingdom of God at the same time. That's a standard. That's an extremely high standard that you must turn your back on the ways of the world and turn your face towards Christ. That's one of the standards that is set up. But in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, there's an interesting story that is there, and it has to do with a man by the name of Philip, who was one of the early leaders in the first church. He was not one of those original apostles who followed Jesus. But after the death of Jesus and the formation of the early church, the group of people who had been around Jesus came together and they began meeting. In fact, the scripture says they met daily. And they met in each other's homes. They formed home churches. And they met in each other's homes. And then they would go into the temple. And they would have some meetings there also. They maintained their Jewishness, but they were also followers of Jesus Christ. And they were beginning to innovate and to experiment out into this broad world of the fact that God loved people. That was a whole new message. Nobody really understood that God loved anybody. That was the newness. That was the essence of the gospel, was that God loves you. Up until that time, the only concept that anybody had of God was that God was a policeman, that God was the one who straightened you out when you got wrong. God had set up a law and had standards, and nobody could meet those standards. And if you didn't meet them, you were in big trouble. You were hellbound. And it was a terrible situation in which to live. And then this brand new message came of the fact that God loves people. And so that early church formed. And because of this, great persecution came on the early church. It's an interesting thing that the message of love causes people to hate. When you go into a situation where people live in hate and their whole lives are surrounded with judgment and accusation, and you go into that situation with a message of love, you get around a group of accusing people and you begin to talk to them about forgiveness, they're going to turn on you. Because that's a terrible threat. And that's what happened here. There was a great persecution that came on this early church. All these guys were doing was telling people that Jesus loved them, that God loved them, that he was a forgiving God. And the people turned on them, and the persecution was so great that they were scattered. They couldn't even stay in Jerusalem. They were run out of their homes. They had to go into other cities and other villages under this persecution. One of these fellows was a man by the name of Philip. And Philip was run out of town. And the only place he had to go was up into Samaria, which was forbidden territory. It was bad news for a Jew to go into Samaria. It's like us being having to go into Russia or into Romania or someplace else, because the attack there was a whole different kind of attack. But when he got there, he found a whole group of people who had not built up this backlog of hate and unforgiveness. And when he went in there and started talking about a God who loves people, they responded. They responded by the hundreds. They responded by the thousands. And a great revival broke out in these little towns of Samaria. And one of the fellows who was converted was an ex-sorcerer, a magician. He was the kind of the local witch doctor who was there. Thank you, Bruce. Some help. And his name was Simon. They called him Simon the sorcerer, or Simon the magician. Verse 9. Now for some time a man named Simon, this is Acts 8:9, had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the great power." This guy was a professional. Now, understand that a magician in those days was not looked upon as a magician is looked upon now. This man was a very respected man. He was looked upon as the local physician, the local surgeon. He had great power. He was next to the mayor as far as influence in town was concerned, because he had access to the dark powers. And because of having access to the dark powers, he had power himself, and he practiced that power. And they followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and the miracles he saw. He got really excited about the good news of this gospel, and he became Philip's number one testimony. He went around with Philip. Every place Philip went, Simon was there, following after him, sharing his testimony, letting the people know that he had become a follower of Jesus Christ too, obviously giving up his black magic, giving up his profession. He left all of this to become a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. This is the arrival of the bishops coming down to confirm the new converts in Samaria. You Episcopalians will understand that. And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. That's, again, a good Episcopal practice. Bishop comes in at confirmation, lays hands on those who are going to be confirmed, and says, "Receive you the Holy Spirit." That's what Peter and John did when they came in. Prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. They had not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon, this is a very astute guy, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he came to them and offered them money, saying, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, that is a very high and noble desire that he had. He had no ulterior motives. All he wanted was to have the same power that Peter and John had. The interesting thing is, he had been practicing this for a number of years, but had been practicing it in the black arts. Now he saw the real thing. He saw the legitimate practice of the Holy Spirit. Everything that the Holy Spirit does, the devil counterfeits. He will imitate. But it's not real, because it brings death rather than life. Simon, who's an astute fellow with discernment, sees what Peter and John has, and he says, "That's real. I really want that. I have been right on the edge of that all of my life. I've been talking about this, but I had my source wrong. Now I see the right source. I want part of that." And he comes to Peter and John and says, "Give this to me also. Whatever it is that you guys got, I want." Now, I've done that before. I've been around folks who have had power in their lives, and I have said, "Hey, whatever it is you have, I want." In fact, that's the thing that attracts most of us into the fullness of the Spirit. We see people who are happy, and we say, "Whatever it is that makes you happy, I want that too." We see folks who are laying hands on the sick, and the sick are healed, and we're saying, "I wish I could do that. I really wish that God would work through me the way he works through you. What is the secret of that?" And they say, "Why, the secret of that is the fullness of the Holy Spirit." Well, I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. How do I do that? Well, we'll lay hands on you and pray for you, and God will answer our prayer, and he will fill you with the Holy Spirit. It's that simple. That's all that Simon saw there with that. But he did something else. He offered them money. He was going to buy it from them. Now, as I look at that, that's the most natural thing in the world. Nothing unnatural about that. He had been in the professional business all of his life. That's the only way he knew. Folks came to him for the black arts, and he would charge them a fee. If you're a palm reader, you don't read palms for nothing. You read palms for money. Give me a quarter, I'll read your palm. Give me 50 cents, and I'll look in the crystal ball. Give me a dollar, and I'll put my fingers on the Ouija board. You know, whatever. I'll even conjure somebody up if you give me enough money. See, that's all the black arts. That's all the sorcery field. That's the occult field. And that's where he had been all of his life. Now, I think that some of you understand that when you become a Christian, you don't lose your culture. You are still part of the culture from which you come. I was talking to a man this last week, black man who had been on the street. And he says, "I still talk the same way as I did when I was not a Christian." He still talks jive, you know. He still wiggles. You know, he's got all the moves, you know. Hey, man, he does the high five and all that kind of stuff. He didn't lose that when he become a Christian and become a white man. Talk like a wasp. He didn't do that. So he's still who he was. He didn't lose his culture when he came into it. Well, neither did Simon lose his culture. All of that was still part of him. But look what Peter answers. Peter answered, "May your money perish with you." Now, the literal translation is that, is you and your money go to hell. May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry. He is saying, you're not fit for the ministry. You're not fit for the ministry. Why? He had been baptized. He was a believer. He had been out testifying. Now he wants to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's denied him. Peter, who has the prophet's heart, looks into his heart. Philip is an evangelist. He just loves everybody and says everybody's welcome into the kingdom, but not Peter. Peter looks straight into the heart, and he says, you're not fit for the ministry. Was it because of the money? No, it's not because of the money. Because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness. As far as I can tell, the word wickedness is only used, I think, 5 times in the New Testament. It's used very, very rarely. Jerry Falwell used it the other night when he was describing Jim Baker. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. What is the thought that he had in his heart? Look at verse 23. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. You know what disqualified Simon from the ministry? Bitterness. He had a bitter heart. He had a bitter heart. That had never been changed. There was a root that was still in there. Over in Hebrews 12, Paul, writing to the Hebrews, says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God. This is Hebrews 12, 15. See that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. He says, if you're going to be in ministry, of any kind of ministry, you cannot function in ministry if you have bitterness inside. Because bitterness will do 3 things. It'll cause you to miss the grace of God. And you'll not be a grace giver, you'll be a law giver. And there's a difference between that. You'll be somebody who will be full of accusation and full of condemnation. You'll be a law giver. You'll be a minister of the law rather than a minister of grace. You'll miss the grace of God. And if you're going to minister in any way, in this kingdom, it's got to be a ministry of grace. And you can't do that if you have bitterness in your heart. He says it'll cause trouble. You'll become a troublemaker. I have found, just invariably, I've been around church people a good bit of my life. And the troublemakers, always the troublemakers in the church, are people who have some kind of bitterness inside. They have not forgiven. They resent something. They've been hurt. They carry that with them. 20 years, 30 years, 40 years from now, that thing will pop up again. And the anger that was caused by some kind of hurt way back there a long time ago will come roaring back to the surface, and it'll come forth and it'll hit somebody. And they'll vent all this junk out on them because of the bitterness. And God says, I won't let a person like that be in ministry. Now, I'm not talking about the pastoral ministry. Simon didn't want to become a pastor. He didn't want to become an apostle or an evangelist or a prophet. Simon just wanted to have the Holy Spirit so he could minister to people and healing could flow out of him. And Peter said, no, no. No, no. You're not qualified. You're not fit for the ministry because there's bitterness inside of you. You'll miss the grace of God. You'll become a lawgiver than a grace giver. You'll cause trouble. You'll become a troublemaker in the church and in the community, and you'll defile many. Those are the things that bitterness brings out of you. Just invariably, I have found when I'm in a church that if the pastor has a bitter heart, he defiles the whole church. If he's got anger in him, eventually everybody else becomes angry too. The church becomes angry. If he's got unforgiveness, the church is full of unforgiveness. If he's an accusing and a condemning individual, the church will become accusing and condemning. And eventually they'll accuse and condemn him in the process. On the other hand, If he's a man of love, the church will become loving. If he's a man of forgiveness, the church will become a forgiving. If he's a man of grace, the church will become a church of grace rather than a church of the law. And so here, Peter is looking at this man, Simon. He says, Simon, you got to get something right before I can lay my hands on you to receive the Holy Spirit. You got to get rid of the bitterness. Now, Simon does that, by the way, for in the very next verse, Simon answers and says, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. It's an indication of something. It's an indication that even though he had bitterness in his heart, his face was towards Jesus. Heart was still wrong, but his face was towards, and God will honor that. He will honor it every time. How long does it take a man like Simon to get fit for the ministry? Oh, about 30 seconds. That's all. You don't have to go through 2 years probation. You don't have to lay down all this stuff. You don't have to walk through stuff and answer to the parole officer and the church and all that kind of stuff. All it takes is you just have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's all. That's all that it takes. But you can't be filled with the Holy Spirit, not really filled with the Holy Spirit, until the bitterness is gone on the inside. As far as I can tell in looking at the Scriptures, this is the only thing that disqualifies from ministry. It's the only thing. Murder, adultery, everything else that we look on, that we set people apart. We don't want them in there. The homosexual. The Assemblies of God will forgive you if you're an adulterer. It takes 2 years for them to forgive you. But they'll never forgive you if you're a homosexual. I mean, that just disqualifies totally. It doesn't even take 2 years, by the way, if you're a murderer. You can be forgiven just right away. We set up all these strange standards that we have, and our denominations do it, and our church does it, and our church discipline boards. If you go back to the Scripture, it's a very, very simple task, a very, very simple matter. And all God says is, I just want your heart right before me, that's all. Get your heart right for me. Turn your face to me. And the prophets will know that. That's not to say you're not to be judged. You are to be judged. Simon was judged. It was right that he judged. He didn't meet the standard. But the standard is a very high standard. The standard is you have a heart that's right towards God. But God looks on the heart. He doesn't look on the outward appearance at all. I had a visit from a newspaper reporter this week, the Orlando Sentinel. They've been trying to get to me for about 3 weeks, and I finally agreed to see the guy. I figured I better talk to him rather than let him talk to somebody else. I got enough folks around here I don't want him to talk to. But I talked to him personally, and he came to my house, and he said, interesting thing when he came in, young guy, he knew nothing about me or who I was, anything. He said somebody called. He said when your picture appeared on the front page of the Florida Today a month or so ago, and he said somebody called the Orlando Sentinel and said, you better go check on this guy. He says he's just as bad as all the rest of them. And says he's an adulterer, and he takes money from the church and does all these bad things. So this guy's a good reporter, so he figured he'd check on me. So he came in the house, and he told me that. And then the second thing he told me, he says, I've already been down to the tax assessor's office, and he says, I know how much your house costs. He said, you got 14 acres, and your house is worth $240,000. I said, gee, I thought it was worth more than that. And I said, I'm not as well off as I thought I was. And I said, I don't want to interview. He said, yeah, but he says, I know where that money came from. I said, yeah, where do you think it came from? I said, it came from the Tabernacle Church. He says, you've done just like Jim Baker. I said, let me take you out here in the vestibule. I'll introduce you to somebody. He says, who's that? And I said, I want to introduce you to Corrie ten Boom. I've got her picture hanging out here in the vestibule of my house. I said, she's the one who bought this house for me. He says, she bought the house for you. And I said, yeah, I wrote a book for her. And God blessed the book. And it was enough money that came in from the book to buy this house. He said, the money didn't come out of the church. And I said, no, not a dime of it came out of the church. Well, that set a whole different tone. And he said, well, what do you think about all these guys out here who are failures? And I said, well, that's really not the point. Let me talk to you about my failure. Oh, that really interested in him. So he got his pencil and paper, and I said, listen, what I've done is a lot worse than what those guys have done. Well, that really turned him on. So we talked about that a little bit. I said, you need to know where I've come from and the sin in my life and the failure in my life. And now let me tell you why I'm where I am today. And what God has done in my life. I don't know how much of that will be made into print. Probably you'll leave off the last half and just put the first part in. But I need to say it to him. We need to say it. that none of us are fit for the ministry. We're just not fit for it. But by the grace of God, our hearts have been changed. And we're not who we used to be. And in looking upon everybody else, we need to understand that either they're not who they used to be, or they don't have to be who they are. That every one of us can be made fit to be part of this wonderful ministry that Jesus has given us, to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to minister His love. Sit quietly for a moment, will you? I don't need to come to you this morning and talk to you about your disqualifications. You know them far better than I do. That's not the task of any preacher, pastor. Something wrong with him if all he does is come and tell you how bad you are. Holy Spirit's already told you that. I just want to tell you that you can be like Jesus. On the authority of the Scripture, you can be like Jesus. Everything that He had, you can have. All the peace, all the joy, all the faith that He had, you can have. All the power that He had, you can have. Because He's here. He's here in the presence of His Holy Spirit. And the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead can dwell in you also. He wants to dwell in you. He wants to come in. So we started the service this morning by praying, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I want to close it the same way. I want to ask you, just in your quiet moment here, would you pray again? Jesus, breathe your Holy Spirit on me. Look at my heart. If there's any bitterness in it, would you root it out? As a gardener grabs hold of a weed, would you grab hold of it and pull it out, root and all, so that none of it will be there at all? No anger, no bitterness, no resentment, no fear. Just pluck it all out, Lord. And into that cavity where that root was, breathe your Holy Spirit. Fill me with your Spirit, dear Jesus.